But the good news is this. Jesus reigns, and he's on the right hand of the Father. And no matter what happens, friends, remember that he is crushing his enemies throughout history. Just remember that. Where is the Roman Empire today? Doesn't exist. Where is the Spanish Empire? That empire that introduced slavery into the modern world in the 1480s and retained a slave-based system into the 1800s. In fact, roughly the last load of slaves came to the American shores by the Amistad ship. And, of course, John Quincy Adams defended the case at the Supreme Court level and was able to achieve freedom for those slaves. So that ended the mighty Spanish Empire's slave trading business. It's over. Someday abortion's going to be over here in America. Do you know that? Some of you are saying that could never happen. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't you tell me that can never happen. Amen? So, you know, these enemies, they come and go. But God raises these people up in order that they will be smashed like a bug in the highway by a gigantic semi. And that's the way Jesus works through history. It's encouraging to read history and to know that the kingdom of Jesus just continues on and on. I think of all of our resources that we've brought this trip, I would recommend taking the world for Jesus over everything else. If you were to give your children a basic education, give them the Word of God first. And then secondly, give them the story of what Jesus has done over 2,000 years since he rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and began to reign. Give them the 2,000-year history. See, I think one of our problems, we're just too myopic. We see what's going on in Colorado in the year 2019. We're depressed. We see what California is bringing into various states around the U.S. and how some of these states are becoming increasingly liberal. And we say to ourselves, how will this thing ever end? But in the end, you know, Jesus' kingdom is forever. His kingdom has already been established, and he has made progress in every nation around the world over 2,000 years. And if you step back and see that during the 20th century, in fact, about a third of the book is on the 20th century or the 19th and 20th centuries, because the last 200 years have been the most productive years in the history of the kingdom of God since Jesus gave us the commission. And yet, why the most eschatologically depressing time in the Western world? That is, our theology in America and England became increasingly pessimistic in the 1800s and 1900s at the very same time that the kingdom of God spread around the world and virtually doubled the percentage of Christians in the world. So do we, now I think sometimes we're too Eurocentric, Americentric, too white-centric, to whatever's going on in our world-centric to be able to step back and see the 2,000 years every continent of the progress of Jesus around the world. So you see, we need to get the right perspective, back up and see the big picture of what Jesus has done. Do remember, what is the goal? Y'all know what the goal is? The kingdom goal of Jesus, y'all know what it is? Every tribe and nation. And how's it going? Everybody say pretty good. I only heard two people. Say pretty good. Pretty good. Everybody say real good. Real good. Okay, there you go. Just trying to get you guys to be just a wee bit more optimistic. We were talking about how important it is to be optimistic when it comes to what the Lord has been doing in the world. All right, well, let's get back to the topic this evening. And here, let me start with this. How many of you have been accused of sheltering your children? Yeah. Oh, you homeschool. Now, you're sheltering your children. And we step in and say, you know, Jesus did say, if anybody stumbles, one of these little ones that believes in me, it would be better for him that a millstone be hanged around his neck, he'd be drowned at the bottom of the sea. And I just didn't want the millstone treatment. And so I wanted to protect my children. And indeed, we do protect our children physically, emotionally, and spiritually from the various forces, influences that could hurt them when they're young, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 years of age. You know, the classic response is we don't send our kids off to New Guinea to minister to the natives there or to the cannibals somewhere at 12 years of age. How many of you think that's a good idea? Most of us wouldn't, right? I mean, it's just, why not? Well, they're just not quite ready for that. You know, there's some work to be done to prepare them. But what we need to do is protect them. Jesus wants us to protect our children so that we'll have an opportunity to prepare them to be the salt, yeast, and light that Jesus wants them to be. There are three possible relationships that we may have with the world. The first is to escape the world, to run away from the world, to avoid the world, to hide out. And there is this tendency towards wanting to be completely separate such that we don't have that impact anymore. Well, some of us think of the Amish relationship, but the challenge with that is from time to time you have to go buy groceries. So it's impossible entirely, isn't it, to escape the world. The second possibility is to conform to the world. The only problem with that is Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So God doesn't want us conforming to the world. He doesn't want us escaping the world, but what does he want us to do? He wants us to confront and to engage the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to disciple the nations. So there is this idea that we want our children to be ready to engage the world. And not to, and I see still among homeschoolers this tendency sometimes to want to move away from wherever the battle is and hoping that somehow they'll protect themselves from the world by finding the right kind of church where there isn't any spiritual warfare going on. You know, this idea that somehow we can find just the right compound somewhere. God forbid, you know. Don't go to a compound. Everybody, we don't want to escape. What did Peter do 40 days after he was so embarrassed of confessing Christ in front of the grocery store checkout clerk? You know, he's like, oh, I'm not with him. I'm not with him. No. Me, Christian with Jesus. No. What happened 40 days after that? What's he doing? He's before the plate glass window of the Sanhedrin saying, you killed the Messiah. Now repent. Would you all say that's a shift? That was a bit of a shift. That's the most amazing 40-day shift in a man's courage and faith and all the rest in the history of Christianity. And the reason is, of course, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God brought that about. The point I want to make is that Peter headed directly into the temple in Jerusalem 40 days after they killed the Messiah. Paul goes to Mars Hill. Paul heads for the synagogue. Doesn't Paul know that you preach in the synagogue, you're probably going to get dragged out and stoned again? Is it, you know, put this together, man. But I love what one British cleric said. He said, whenever Paul came to town, there were riots or revivals. Whenever I show up, they serve me tea. We want our children to be involved in riots and revivals. Amen. Forget the tea. We need riots and revivals on Mars Hill in Jerusalem before the Sanhedrin. We need to see more riots and revivals amongst the Church of Jesus Christ. I think it's for lack of riots and revivals. There's not a whole lot happening in the world. Somebody once said there are those who make things happen, there are those who watch things happen, and then there are those who wonder what happened. Most people tend to be those who wonder what happened. And I hope that this worldview conference will really help us more and more to discern the times, as the men of Issachar could do, to understand the world around us. And I speak to the younger people tonight. My heart really goes out to the younger generation. My heart aches for them. Because they're just not ready for what's coming. That's why. They're so not ready. Our young people aren't ready for what's coming. Joel Belts wrote an article about a year ago in which he quoted himself 25 years earlier. Y'all know Joel Belts, World Magazine editor. He's been publishing and editing that magazine for a long time. But 25 years ago, he wrote an article in which he was concerned about what was going on with social instability and economic stresses upon the nation, suggesting the empire was about to collapse and so forth. So that was Joel Belts 25 years ago. He wrote an article on that 25 years later, just a year ago. And Joel Belts said the interesting thing is that things are even worse today. In fact, things are 10 times worse today than they were in 1992. And here's the thing that kills me. People are far less concerned. It's just madness. What's going on in our society, socially, economically, religiously, etc., etc.? People are much, much, much less concerned today than they were in the 1980s and 1990s. I mean, a picture comes to my mind of the millennials running down one of these, like the Wolf Creek Pass, with all its switchbacks and turns and such, down the Rocky Mountains, where, you know, it's 15 miles an hour down these bends. They're rocketing down a semi at 140 miles an hour, and everybody's doing this. You know, nobody's got the wheel. Everybody's just screaming and doing this. That's the picture I get of how our world is approaching the future right now. That's it. It's craziness. So I want to ask the question and answer it. What is the zeitgeist? What is the zeitgeist? Discern the times, young people. What are you facing in your generation? What is it? The best picture that I think I can draw for you in sort of the macro is Michelangelo's statue of the guy who's carving himself out of the stone. So this is the way the humanists begin. They begin optimistically carving themselves out of this. This is the Renaissance. It's the Enlightenment. This is the 19th century for the first 50 or 60, 70 years of it, until you get into the 20th century with Hemingway and others, and the depressing philosophers, the pragmatists, the existentialists and others. Before you get there, man is optimistic. He is defining himself. He can define his own reality. He can define who he is. He can tell the world what he is supposed to do. He has his purpose. He has his ethics. He has his truth. He can develop it for himself. And then one day it begins to dawn on him. See, it always happens like this. It dawns on him. Here he is, the man defining himself, carving himself out of the rock. And it dawns on him. How do I do this if I don't have hands yet? Man realizes he can't have truth if there's no starting point. He can't have ethics. He can't have right or wrong, any right or wrong, if there isn't a starting point. there has to be a source. There has to be a place to stand. And without an absolute, without God, man's search for truth is like a man climbing an endless ladder in an endless ocean which there is no bottom. And he keeps climbing and climbing and climbing and climbing, but he has no truth. He has no right and wrong. He has no purpose for life. And this is what you see in the eyes of the average 13-year-old today. I'm not talking about philosophers today. Yeah, Nietzsche was hopeless, and that's why he went stark raving mad the last 7 years of his life. One of the most unbelievable stories in all of history, that the father of modern psychology, the father of Freud and Skinner and everybody else, the first psychologist, finally got it. There is no possibility for any truth or any meaning. And he went stark raving mad the last 7 years of his life. But those are the philosophers. Now, friends, it's the 13-year-olds who have realized there is no purpose for life. But this doesn't just affect the unbelievers. It affects all of us. Well, one of the things I want to encourage is that our young people be prepared for the postmodern world, a gender-confused world. See, it's not just gender confusion, it's everything confusion. And this gender confusion thing, there's an epistemological base for it. When man has lost all possibility for any kind of truth or any kind of a ultimate reality about myself, my existence, my gender, this is exactly what happens. Man has no basis for truth. He has no basis for gender. It's an everything confused world. It's not just a gender confused world. It's an everything confused world. It's a lost world, a world that has lost its sense of identity. It's a hopeless world, an escapist world. That's why the mode is always the message. Facebook, etc., is giving you the message. It's a lonely world without relationships. It's a me-centric world, a morally and economically bankrupt world, and an exhausted world. That's our world. That's it. If there's any question in your mind that we're heading for one of the most monumental socioeconomic disasters of all time that will have worldwide implications, there shouldn't be at all. The world that the GWP ratio has doubled in just the last 15 years. It's way beyond anything the world has ever seen before. The percentage of children born without fathers and all the rest, you know the social disaster that's in front of us. And it doesn't get better, it gets worse every generation. Well, the problem, of course, is man is running away from God. And he's exhausted. That's what's happening. This is what's happening in our world. Man is trying to satisfy the gods of self, and he's exhausted. He's trying to prove himself to be God, and he's exhausted. But remember, Jesus cries out, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." The message Jesus gave to his first century Jews, the very same message that we all need. The very same message the postmodern world needs. People are hopeless. People are lonely. People are me-centric, morally bankrupt, and exhausted. What do you tell a confused, exhausted world? You tell them what Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." That's what you tell them. And you can play the what's your worldview game. What's the worldview game? You ask somebody, what is your worldview? You ask them. It's simple apologetics. I don't think it takes very much. I personally don't think that you need a great deal of preparation to bring a message to a PhD in philosophy, some professor at some college somewhere. I think a 14-year-old child can do it very, very easily. Just simply ask the person, what's your worldview? What do you live for? What's the solution to the problem? They say, well, I'm just cosmic dust floating around a universe of pure chance. There's no hope. There's no reason. There's no purpose. If things get a little too painful, I just commit suicide and it's over. If they say that, say, well, that's a bad worldview. I don't like your worldview. You see how easy that is? That's a stinking bad worldview. It's just that easy. And somebody else says, well, you know, we're all going to die someday, so I'm going to be reincarnated as somebody else's barbecue in the year 2090. And then I'm going to die again. I'm going to die 10,000 times. I'm going to die some more. What do you say? That's a stinking bad worldview. I hate your worldview. Someone says, I don't know if I even exist. You say, but then why are you having this conversation with me? Apparently you're thinking that there's meaning in this conversation. That's why you're having it with me right now. So play the what's your worldview game and say, well, let me tell you my worldview. My worldview is we got a problem, you got a problem, I got a problem. This world is a bad place. God created us in his image with a capacity for relationship and to obey him. We broke his law in the garden. We blew it, brought death, brought all this disease, brought all this evil upon ourselves. You see it all over the world today. But he sent his only begotten son, who died on the cross for our sins, rose again the third day. He's on the right hand of the Father, and he's going to bring it all together someday, and I'm going to rise from the dead and live in perfection and beauty and glory forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. My worldview beats yours. I think a 13-year-old can play that, don't you? Oh, yeah. What this world needs is a lot of hope. But let me boil this down for you. Here's my concern. The Christian faith isn't ready for this. The Christian church, the evangelical church, isn't ready. There's an evangelical fishy squishiness about the Christian faith today. And I just don't think the Christian faith is meeting the world with a message. So I read the top-selling book of the 2000s, written for evangelicals. It's probably number two or number three of the last 15 years. It's a big, big book. I did a program on it, my radio program. I didn't have a copy of it, so I had to buy it quickly and read the whole thing. Somebody asked me about it. In fact, there's somebody up here in Idaho asked me about this book. So I bought the book. Again, probably the biggest book theologically for evangelicals of the last 15 to 20 years. And it was a crushing disappointment to read the book. Now, I'm trying to boil this down. What's the problem? What was the issue? What was the thing that is eroding, that is corroding the Christian faith, the evangelical faith in this country? And you know what it boiled down to? Two words: certainty and power. Certainty and power. That's what's missing. See, a lot of times, kids, when you're reading something or you're analyzing something, it's not always what's there that's the problem. It's what's missing that's the problem. So keep that in mind as you analyze these things, guys. Analyze what's missing, and what I didn't find was certainty and power. The two things that the gospel gives to us, certainty and power, lacking. Again, an evangelical book. I'm not going to give away the title right now, but I will tell you that it was pusillanimous. It was sickeningly weak. And I thought, nobody's ever going to get saved if they read this stuff. They're going to go the other way if they read this stuff, because of the squishiness and the pusillanimity of the books like this. I read it, my heart ached. I mean, I felt like my heart was going to explode for the sadness and the frustration, the angst and the disappointment. Just this sinking feeling that there's something very wrong. I don't know if you've ever had this before, where it dawns on you. You get a sinking feeling that there is something extremely wrong going on in the engine room of the Titanic. That's my sense of evangelicalism. It's cracking wide open now, brothers and sisters. I'm not talking about the liberal churches. I'm not talking about the Methodists and the PCUSA and all these others. I'm talking about the Calvary Chapels. I'm talking about the Baptist churches, the Reformed churches, the PCA churches. You know, you ask yourself, why did that evangelical college in Wisconsin kick an African-American pro-life speaker off the campus? Why did they do that? Let's get down to the real reason. Why did the Evangelical College in California, the largest in the country, open its doors to homosexual organizations and homosexual relationships? Why did the CCCU, all of the Christian colleges practically in America, endorse the Utah Compromise? Why? Which would persecute Jack Phillips, Christian bakers, Christian organizations and businesses that do business but don't want to celebrate homosexual weddings. Why would the CCU persecute Christians? By the way, little hint here. If you want to be on the right side on Judgment Day, don't live your life out persecuting Christians. Just, it's a little aside. That would be a very bad idea. But let's not get all caught up in the fruits of this. Let's go with the roots for tonight. What is the crying need of the day? The crying need of the day is two things. Here it is: certainty of the truth and the power of the gospel. We need these two things. The church needs these things. Your church needs, your family needs these things. A certainty of truth and the power of the gospel. Now, I believe that a worldview conveys itself in language. And we were listening to the most popular and powerful congresswoman in the country giving a speech. We're doing an interview over 90 minutes and counted the like, whatever, like, whatever, I feel like, I like, I like, feel like, whatever, I feel like, whatever, like this, like that, whatever. I feel this, I like stand nowhere, I like, I am, we weren't interested in the policies of the woman. On the radio program, we are analyzing the worldview, which, again, is more fundamental. Always be thinking, what's the fundamental here? The fundamental is that there is no certainty with those who are speaking with each other in our society. Those who are engaging, it's not just fill-in words. These are the expression of a worldview. In a world where there is nothing really certain, it's like raining outside, Dad. Is it like raining or is it raining? You see, our children take up the zeitgeist. They all do. Why? Because they're part of it. They're on Facebook. They interact with other kids, so they pick it all up. They pick up the wrong worldview all the time, of course. And of course, the biggest turnoff in our world is a preacher that preaches, you know, with a little bit of certainty, you know, with conviction. That's a turnoff to the zeitgeist itself. Now, I happen to believe it's the thing that the millennials need more than anything else is for somebody to stand up and say, you know, killing innocent babies by the billions and in sex enslaving 8-year-olds is just wrong. There are people who want to hear somebody say that. Now, I know it's extremely politically incorrect to say that. But brothers and sisters, we have the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you believe it, accept it, understand it to be from God, we start with the certainty of truth. Now, I know that they'll shame you because you can see. Remember the story of the guy who showed up in the Valley of the Blind? And everybody was blind in this valley. He was the only guy that could see. And everybody mocked him. They laughed at him. They shamed him until he put out his own eyes. It's a world that can't see. It's a world lacking in certainty. Somebody stand up and say, this is the truth. This is the truth. Revealed by God himself. And we are not going to compromise or concede on the truth in this book, even if a scientist says, I think this world might have evolved over 4 billion years. Our response is, might have evolved over 4 billion years. God created it 6,000 years ago. Period. And who cares about the wizards that peep and mutter, that come out of the laboratory saying, I found a rock 4 billion years, based on the radioactive decay rates going on right now, assuming constant decay rates, assuming starting conditions, assuming, it's 4 billion years old. Trust me, I got a PhD. The wizards that approach you out of the laboratories, they peep and they mutter, what do you say? To the law and to the testimony, if it's not according to this, it's because there is no light in them. Period. Done. Certainty of truth. We must recover it. That's number one. Number two, we must recover the power of the gospel. And this is a bigger frustration for me. You know, last year, that PCA church sponsored a conference to support, encourage, and empower LGBT Christians. LGBT Christians. Now, it was devastating to me because this is the tip of the iceberg. And yes, only 8% of millennials attend evangelical churches. And half of them believe in homosexual marriage. That's right. 53%, over half of millennial evangelicals attending Calvary chapels and your Baptist churches believe in homosexual marriage. Half of them. Which leaves you with a 4% attendance rate in America over the next 15 or 20 years, unless there's a revival, which we will pray for. We will long for it. But what do we need here? What is the problem? Well, we could address the problem of the church that sponsors the LGBT Christians. Paul says, such were some of you, not such are some of you. Okay? Such were some of you. You were homosexuals, but not now. You are in Christ today. You've got a new identity in Jesus today. That's what the Word gives us. So that's obvious. The identity is different. If we are new creatures in Christ, old things pass away. Behold, all things are becoming new. That's the Christian. That's who we are. But the more fundamental thing here, brothers and sisters, is that we're missing out on the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16, Paul says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. The gospel is a powerful, powerful thing. The message itself, when it's preached, when we declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a powerful thing. That itself is a power. That is the thing that changes everything. The word of Christ creates the world. The word of Christ, Lazarus, come forth. The dead hear him and get up, and they get out of the tomb. Why? It's the word of God. The word of God is powerful. So we begin there. Let me tell you a story, kids, of a woman in our church. She told me this a couple of years ago. When she was a little girl, about a teenager,
there was a bad guy. There was somebody who was scraping on the window trying to get in to rob the house while she was there all by herself. She calls 911, and the operator says, "Do you have a dog in the house?" She said, "Yeah, he's a retired police dog." She said, "Just open the door. Just open the door." And you know what happened? That dog was all over the bad guy until the cops got there. Thank you very much. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Just open the door. Just open the word. Okay? And let it out. Read it. Teach it. Preach it. Give it to your friends. Friends, open the door. Just open the door. Let it out. Just let it out. Amen? I hope that you understand there is a power to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. He says, he's writing this just months after leaving them. And remember, these people were under pagan circumstances for 1,000 years. The gospel shows up in 3 years, they're transformed. Not entirely, but they're transformed. And he says, our gospel did not come in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. I love the story of the Hawaiian mission that we tell. We try to tell as many of the amazing revivals, the Fijian revival, the Hawaiian revivals, just the things that the Spirit of God has done through the centuries. It is unbelievable. And it requires all of our praise and honor and glory to our God, our Savior Jesus, and the Spirit of God for all that's been accomplished through the eons of history. But in Hawaii, the gospel gets there in Lahaina, there in Maui. And within about 3 to 4 years, the missionary said, every morning and evening, we hear their sacrifices of praise to our Savior. We hear them reading the word or reciting the word and praying their prayers with their families in the mornings and the evenings in those little grass huts. Thousands of years under the dominion of Satan, and now they're doing family worship, and they didn't even have the NCFIC, the National Center for Family Integrated Churches. And guys like me crisscrossing the nation and begging and pleading that fathers and mothers would have family worship in the morning and the evening and bring the Word of God to their children. And maybe we'll sign you up with a coffee mug and a t-shirt, and we'll get you a little name on our website, and you'll be part of the club, and maybe that will help. They didn't need any of that. All they had was the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel. Wow. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, I came to you not with smooth words. I didn't have smooth rhetoric. I didn't have it. I didn't have the ethos. I didn't have the pathos. Didn't have the logos. Didn't have any oses. None of it. I tripped when I came in. Nobody clapped, no standing O. But I came with the Spirit and power. Nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And look what Jesus has done. Look what He's done. Friends, I want you to understand, we stand in graveyards and we're calling the dead out of tombs. You really think my ethos is going to make a big difference here? Maybe I should open it up with a joke. Maybe that will happen. There's one or two of you laughing. That's ridiculous. You understand? That's absurd. You say, if we could just get a better preacher in our church, This is a dead church. I just need a little more pathos and ethos, and it's no fun, and nothing's really happening. Friends, you're talking to dead people. What are you going to do? You're talking. It's like, I love the picture of Moses at the Red Sea. Remember Moses at the Red Sea? Raised the sick, waters part, delivering God's people from the biggest, most powerful empire on earth. Somebody afterwards, man, Moses, how'd you do that? Here, I got my stick. Let me try this out. Well, you see, the stick raising method, is that we had tweaked the method of how we do stickology, huh? Is that what we're gonna do? Just you know, okay, you went pretty high on that one. You got a tiptoe? Is that the idea? Like bring it way up, tiptoe, you know, tiptoe, waters part, big things start to happen. Is that the way it works, huh, Moses? Is that it? Is that how it works?
No.
No, God's doing the work. Amen, bro? God's doing the work. That's right. Hallelujah. I think too many Christians don't believe in miracles, and that's a problem. Some Reformed people, I run into, they're just not, they don't believe God can raise the dead. You know John Knox? Anybody know John Knox? He's a big Reformed guy, right? His son-in-law is a mighty teacher, preacher, disciple of the Word of God. He's down in France in the late part of the 1500s, and one of his disciples dies. Day in, day out, they wait. 4 days they wait. The doctors come in to check the guy out. They pull his arm, and they check out his legs, they beat on him a little bit, take a baseball bat to him a little bit, just to see if they can get anything out of him. Nothing. Finally they say, we got to bury this guy. He's going to stink. And John Knox's son-in-law says, no way, I need this guy. And he threw himself over the body of that man, he prayed, and God raised that man from the dead. True story. Now see, there's an element amongst the conservative Baptists and Reformed, they don't like miracles. They don't think miraculous things can happen. They don't think God can raise the dead. Listen, if God can raise the spiritually dead, he can raise the physically dead, no problem. Do you understand me? What we're talking about, when I'm daring you to believe that God can do something powerful through the gospel, through the preaching of the Word of God in your church, that dead men and women will rise from the dead, the blind will begin to see. I'm telling you, God does miracles, and it's time for you young people to start believing this. And if our gospel is not fitted to a God who creates universes, calls dead men out of tombs, then it's the wrong gospel. You've got the wrong gospel. You've got the wrong God, and you got the wrong Jesus. I think it's time for y'all to realize our God has power. He creates galaxies. And the resurrection of one person, the repentance of one person that will result in the rejoicing in all of heaven is more powerful than the construction of galaxies. Oh, that the Spirit of God would give you faith now to believe in Him. To believe He's a God of power. He's a God who raises the dead. He's the God who transforms lives. And that's bigger than calling the galaxies into existence. And the question you need to ask yourself is, what is He going to do in my church this Sunday? If you're going to the church thinking, another boring service, you're the wrong guy. Or you're going to the wrong church, period. If you're walking into a church building, you're hearing the gospel, man, you're like standing in the graveyard. All these people stand in the graveyard, and you're just waiting for a little dirt to go and a hand to come up. Ooh, that's wild. The hand comes, another hand comes up, and people, and someone's shaking the dirt off, and they start to dance, you know, like this. And they go, praise Jesus, and everybody's standing around going, praise Jesus. Is that your gospel? Is that it? Or is it something else? If your church isn't about miracles, you're going to the wrong church. There's no life in it. If there's no life in it, what do? Here's what you do. You get up into the upper room and you pray until the Spirit of God comes and begins to raise the dead. You know, I was out in Nepal a couple of weeks ago, and this guy's pastor we were with, he takes us down to the ground zero for the Hindu sacred temples in Nepal and Kathmandu, and God sent an earthquake to that country about, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago. And all of the major dwellings in Kathmandu stood, but the Hindu temples were crushed to the ground. And there are a few that were left, and when we were there in the temple grounds, we could see these 2x4s leaning up and propping up these Hindu temples in the center of Kathmandu. And I couldn't help but think, that's man's religion. That's what it does. It has to prop itself up. It doesn't do any good. Listen, Jesus didn't come to paint sepulchers. He didn't come to whitewash sepulchers. Cleaning a few things up on the outside so we're dressing right, we're being mannerly, and we've got clean lawns, and everything looks all hunky-dory, while the porn download rate in America is maximum in Utah and the Southern Baptist states of America. No. Jesus didn't come to paint the sepulchers. He came to call the dead out of them. Is anybody resonating with this message? Is anybody saying, that's my Jesus? Amen, that's my Jesus. Now we're talking, amen? Amen. You can say, preach it, brother, too, if you'd like. That's okay. So young people heading out towards doing ministry, I want you to understand your power potential. That the gospel is a 6 billion horsepower power tool. How many of you guys like power tools? Okay, imagine, yeah, right? Don't you love it? How about a 6 billion horsepower power tool in your hand? What do we face in our ministries? What will you face in your lives? Young people, you will face the darkness. You will face sin. You will face crisis, demonic oppression, the works of the flesh, the bondage of the devil. Whatever you do, don't rely on human methods. You need God to act. When you hear the prayer, have you ever heard at prayer meeting or somewhere else, people say, oh, this is going wrong. Oh, this is going wrong. Oh, I got all these relatives that are not saved. Oh, this, that, the other thing. It's all messed up. Oh, this person's suffering from demonic oppression. Somebody over here got all kinds of issues, et cetera, et cetera. And you're like, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Has that ever happened to you where you're kind of stressing out over all the issues that are going on? God can fix this. That's your response. God can fix this. He sets the captives free. He solves porn habits. Eating disorders, idolatries, the horrible idol of self and pride, broken marriage relationships. You say those are all impossible. One thing I don't like about heavily structured biblical counseling is you're still given the impression that somehow it's the methodology of Christian counseling that's going to make the difference. I'm here to tell you, you're not dealing with an area where methodology and tweaking your methodology is going to fix that person's porn habits or this person's eating disorder. It will be a miracle of God. And our business is to receive the need and give it to God. I've reduced the idea of counseling to this: figuring out what the prayer request is. Some people say that's way too simplistic. Now, you don't need a PhD for that. I don't need a counseling degree for that. Yeah, that's right. You hardly do. But you do need the faith of Peter, James, and John. You need to be able to stand at tombs and call the dead out. You'll need faith. You may not need a PhD, though. I love what a 20th century reformer said. Jesus did not come into the world to make bad men good. He came into the world to make dead men alive. And the results of that is massive transformation from the inside out. Oh, that we would see the power of the gospel. Let me leave you with three prayers, three burdens I have for my children and for the young people in this room, three prayers to God. Number one, that our children will have experienced the power of gospel themselves. Because, see, you are not going to be able to get out there and call the dead out of the graves unless you yourself have experienced that power. Unless the powerful hand of a powerful God has been upon your neck and you have felt His hand around you, raising you from the dead, giving you the eyes to see, giving you the ears to hear. Unless you have experienced the power of God, which equates to the creation of galaxies, how in the world are you going to share that power of the gospel with others? So we must begin with this, that we ourselves, our children, have experienced the power of the gospel themselves. But secondly, that our children would have the faith and the courage and the Holy Spirit filling to put the world on notice that Jesus is alive and our God reigns. Put the world on notice. Tell everybody our God reigns. That our children would have not the spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind to engage the world. My friend Mike down in Mexico, he called me. He likes to minister in the more war-torn, drug-torn areas of Mexico, and he called me. He was weeping on the phone. I remember speaking to him in my backyard a couple of years ago. He says, "Kevin, you'll never believe what just happened to me. I was pulled over by the cartel. They came out with their guns and they pulled me out of the car. They're going to shoot me." And I said, "I'm a Christian." And somebody else, one of the cartel members, said, "Wait, my sister's a Christian. Don't shoot him." They turned around to get back into their car. And Mike said, "Hang on, boys. I've got something to share with you." Would you do that? Would you do that? Whew. Because, listen, this is why he does it. Because he has an important announcement to make. The most important announcement in the universe. He has the obligation to tell them, "Heads up, Jesus reigns. He already won. He won against the devil. He won against death. He won against sin. He nailed the world to the cross. He nailed my flesh to the cross. Jesus already won. Heads up, guys. Jesus won. Go tell ISIS. You go tell ISIS. You go tell the cartels. You tell the guys in the prisons. You march in there and you give them the word You give them the heads up, the most glorious news in the world. Our God reigns. Tell the nations. Inform the nations of it. This is my prayer for my children, that they will have the courage to do that. I love David Wilkerson. He's showing up as a whole chapter at the end of our eighth grade curriculum. It's coming out in 3 weeks. We have 27 vignettes called American Faith. And they are the most outstanding, amazing examples of faith in American history. The tales, the stories must be told of the great heritage of faith that was in this country for 200-300 years. The stories must be told. And David Wilkerson plays a part in that. He's my hero. Remember when he was up against Nikki Cruz? Remember what Nikki said? Nikki said, "I cut you into 1,000 pieces, preacher." And David says, "You cut me into 1,000 pieces, and every piece of my body is going to be screaming out, 'I love you.'" And Nikki went. And he became a Christian. And he's still around. He's still ministering all over the world. This is what I want for my children. This is what I want for you young men, you young ladies. This is what I want. That spirit. Amen. How many of you want that spirit tonight? Amen. I mean, how many of you want to say, "Oh, cut me in 1,000 pieces. Ah!" No. You cut me in 1,000 pieces. Every piece of my body is going to be saying, "I love you." This is the Holy Spirit filling in a Holy Spirit age. The faith and the courage to put the world on notice that our God reigns and Jesus has already won. They need to put down their weapons. The cartels need to put down their weapons. It's not just a theoretical reign. It's a real reign. But let me close with this. I pray that our children will be as conquering lambs riding into the slaughter. I love this picture. Brothers and sisters, it's a vivid picture. Comes from Romans 8:36. "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Here's the picture I get. It's the lamb has been beaten silly with a baseball bat, teeth yanked out, bloody in the face, but he's riding the white horse going, "Sorry, one broken leg, you know." You get the picture? Yeah, we're slain. We're killed all the day long. But we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is my prayer for you, young people. This is it. This is it. Yes, we will be slain. Yes, we will be persecuted. Yes, we will be rejected, but more than conquerors through him who loved us. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:8, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." See, that's the spirit right there. Or Revelation 12 and verse 10, "They overcame. They conquered the dragon by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death." This is my prayer, my hope, my desire for the next generation. We don't come out of a generation of many David Wilkersons. There's just not many heroes. We had a hard time finding 4 heroes in the 20th century. We chose Henry Morris, David Wilkerson, few others. But what we need is young men, young women that bring out the 2 Samuel 23 imagery. This is what we can be by faith. There's that man, remember, who is engaging with a lion in a pit in the time of winter. Do you remember that story? Now, what happens if you jump into a pit with a lion, all icy and snowy and all that,
That's a commitment. You all agree? Somebody's coming out alive and somebody's coming out dead. That's what I want you to be, young people. Committing yourself to the battle. Engaging the lion. Hand to paw combat. Was it? Hand to paw? 300 to 800 enemies taken down at one time. Some of these guys would fight until their hand cleaved to the sword. They had to put them to bed at night with their sword tucked in with them in the sleeping bag. Why? Because it couldn't peel their fingers off of the sword. Men who stuck with it, men who were resolute, men who wouldn't give up, were Shammah and the feudal lentils. Everybody else takes off. I know the feeling sometimes when you're like it, you know. Others are leaving, compromise, concession, fear all around you. But one guy stood in the field of lentils, continued to battle. Or the three men that fought through the host of the Philistines to the well of Bethlehem to gain a little drink for their master, David. Loyalty. Loyalty to Jesus. Also, it's the picture of when the odds are against you. When things cannot get any worse, now you've become the most optimistic. Contrast Moses at the burning bush. Oh, I can't really speak very well. I don't have much an ability to communicate to the Pharaoh, Mr. Pharaoh guy. And so I don't think it's a very good idea for me to be a part of this project, God. Remember that? And then he's before the Red Sea. The whole army of Pharaoh is coming down on him. Mountain on the right, mountain on the left. And he's going, guys, watch this. That's what we need, brothers, sisters. That's the faith we need. Gideon, scared as death as he approached the Midianites. You remember, he's so scared, so scared. He took down the Baal altars at night. He was so afraid of everything. He had to have all that faith buttressing stuff going on. And then finally he says, I got it. And he got it. He understood it. Here's what we're going to do. 300 guys against 120,000. This is easy. Here's what we do. What we do is we got it, God. We take these lamps, we break them, and we start screaming, the sword of the Lord of Gideon. Everybody goes, so that's the strategy? Yeah. That's the strategy. Yeah, that's it. It's going to be great. I can hardly wait. You see, that's the attitude. Odds are against you. Things have never been this good. They're going to be good now. Check this out. Well, my brothers and sisters, my younger brothers and sisters, the other thing I want to leave you with, I just tacked this on. No, it doesn't have a lot to do with what I just said. Maybe a little bit. But we live in such a me-centric world. This is the thing I think that's corrupting young people more than anything else. This is the thing you got to repent of more than anything else. That is, you have to have a change of mind and change of life with this me-centric thing. The me-centric thing is killing us. And listen, it's not going to bode well when we go through the biggest economic debacle in the history of the world. It's not going to bode well for that. But how do we face what's coming? How do we face the breakdown of faith and family and economies and social systems and the instabilities of entire nations torn up and World War III and cities getting nuked and all the rest? I don't know what is going to happen, but friends, we're cruising for a bruising right now. It's pretty clear to me that's what's going on. So how are you going to face the future? Listen, it cannot be with a self-centered attitude, period. Here's how you're going to face it. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus. Listen to this. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake, we'll find it. Here's what I'm telling you. Here's how you, as a young person, will face the future. lose your life on Jesus. Just throw it away. Decide right now that you are going to throw away your life for Jesus. The best example I can think of how to address the millennial malaise happened in, I'm going to say, maybe 2011. I don't know her name. The newspapers, I searched everywhere, could not find her name. She was a missionary, associate, single gal who's ministering in an orphanage out in India. And there were the Hindu mobs that came and burned down the orphanage. Do you remember the story? And she rushed in to rescue the orphans, came out, and they threw her back in to the blazing fire, and she burned to death until she saw Jesus. That's the best thing I can tell you. Go ahead and do that, and you'll be fine. Just do that, and you'll face the future just fine. You may not be going to an orphanage. You may be getting married and having 13 children. I don't know how you're going to throw away your life, but I'm telling you, you're going to have to lose your life. And then you will gain it, and you will save it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, I pray for these young people. Young people, just stand up. Just stand up. All the young people in the room, stand up. Father, we pray for each of these. Lord, give them the faith to believe. To believe in your power, to believe in the gospel, to believe that Jesus reigns, to believe with a hope, Father, that these truths are certain, that they're spoken by God himself, and they must be believed. Father, we pray your Spirit would come over them. They would experience the transformation, the power of God in their own lives. And give them, Father, a spirit of love and power and a sound mind. Dispense of all fear, Father, and all of their self-centeredness, that they tonight would give their lives over to Jesus. Just give them up and throw them away in service of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Father, we pray, we plead with you that we would send your Spirit upon this building now, and that you would transform, that you would raise the dead here too. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. Oh God, do miracles. Do miracles. Oh, we believe in you, God. Do the miracles in these people's lives, and then take them out to spread the gospel to ISIS and all the others too. In Jesus' name, amen.